Thank you.
It is a joy to be here at Maranatha. We've already expressed that, but let me just again thank everyone for the part they've had in making this conference such a blessing. It has been wonderful hospitality and a joy to be here. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2 this evening. I was really excited when Dr. Marriott sent me the information about the theme, going global with the gospel, because it gave me such a wonderful opportunity to consider a number of texts that I dearly love relating to missions. As I prayed about it, the Lord led me to Acts chapter 2, and I want to share with you a message tonight that I've entitled God's Model for Global Advancement. God's Model for Global Advancement. Acts chapter 2, we want to begin reading in verse 5 down through verse 11. This is the day of Pentecost. God is sending His Spirit in power, manifested by a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire, the sound of which draws the multitudes to the upper room. And in that context, notice the global advance, this first global advance of the gospel in the church age, beginning with Pentecost. Notice the international flavor, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." The first global advancement of the gospel. And what we find in this wonderful text is God's model for our global advancement. In the early days of modern navigation, when ships began to be made out of metal, they had previously been made out of wood, the captains on board those ships noticed a problem with their compass. The compass, which was mounted next to the captain's wheel, began to be interfered with by the metal of the ship. The surrounding part of the ship would cause the compass at times to malfunction. So the way they solved the problem, they installed a second compass on the ship. They put it at the top of the mast, high above the environment of the boat. And every day, one of the men would go up that mast and he would check the compass which was above. Because the compass above was never wrong. And folks, you and I have a compass which is from above. The direction that this world is going, that which we are told as far as what we should do in ministry, because of the effect of our environment, the influence of the world, we are often being directed wrongly. There is popular opinion that takes us, so we must go up the mast of the Word of God and check the compass above, because the compass above will never be wrong. You realize that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. As a matter of fact, it is the link between the Gospels and the Epistles. If you were to open your Bible tonight and you did not have the book of Acts, you would read the first four Gospels in the New Testament, and in each of those you would find a variation of a story where there is a limited number of disciples cowering somewhat in an upper room in Jerusalem. And then when you finish the Gospel of John, you would turn to the next page and you would find the book of Romans. And there in Romans, you would find a dynamic, vibrant Gentile and Jewish church at Rome, the capital of the far-reaching known world. And you would ask yourself the question, how did the gospel get from the upper room to Rome in 30 years? The answer is the book of Acts. It is the first volume of church history. Now, we must understand tonight that when we go to the book of Acts to get our model, and we're looking tonight at God's model for global advancement, when we go to the book of Acts, if we do not understand the context theologically and historically in the book of Acts, we will run into problems. There are many things that take place in the book of Acts that were transitional for the apostolic period. The Bible is very clear. The epistles will identify for us that there were apostolic gifts such as unique healings, such as tongues, a number of things that really passed away with the completion of the canon of Scripture when John closed the book of Revelation. That being said, there are things in the book of Acts that are valid for today because it is the beginning of the church age, and the church age transcends the apostolic period. So we can go to the book of Acts and we can find out how those early believers did ministry in such a way that it was to be a continuation into the rest of the church age. So tonight we're going to see how these first believers did ministry as they participated in global advancement. And what we're going to see tonight is simply a compass for how we are to go global with the gospel. There are three things I want us to see tonight. I am an alliteration person by preference, but sometimes it doesn't work out well, and so we don't force it. So tonight, my outline has two F's and an E. But the E even sounds like an F, so I guess it's pretty good alliteration anyway. But I want you to see in this passage that there are three dynamic principles that we can gather as we go global with the gospel. And they all relate to the concept of the gospel. You see, today there is a lot of confusion about this matter of the gospel. We're living in a day where Reformed theology is getting a lot of press, it's getting a lot of airtime, it's getting a lot of internet time, and many people today are picking up buzzwords about gospel living or about kingdom living. And, you know, to hear people talk about what missions is, I've heard people say statements like, well, missions is going overseas and participating in kingdom living. And what in the world does that mean? And this confusion that has really come out of a Reformed emphasis on the gospel that confuses the biblical definition of the gospel with general Christian living, and that does happen in the Reformed circles today, has confused many people even about what we're to be doing in missions. So when we see confusion around us because of our environment, we go up to the compass above, we open the Word of God, and we see God's model for global advancement. And I want you to see three things tonight. Number one, we find the force of the message. Look in verse 14. Of course, again, this is the day of Pentecost. God has brought Jews to Jerusalem for the great feast. And there are people there from every nation under the heaven. And there is this phenomena of Pentecost, and people gather to the upper room. They're wondering if these people are drunken early in the day. And so Peter stands up in verse 14, and he lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. The beginning of the global advancement of the gospel began with something called preaching. And it is the force of the message that we must understand. God has called us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. The force of the message. One modern commentator, he's an evangelical, said this: small group activities, culturally relevant worship services, dramatic productions, and man-centered presentations have become increasingly popular in our churches. Secular psychology, management techniques, and advertising strategies have made significant inroads into the church. What he's saying is that preaching is going by the wayside, by and large, in American Christianity.
And unfortunately, even in many of our fundamental churches, men who a decade ago had vibrant preaching in their Wednesday night services are seeing those services die because they have abandoned the emphasis of preaching. Churches who've had dynamic Sunday evening preaching are seeing their attendances dwindle because they have abandoned a biblical commitment to preaching. But God's plan for the church age is the force of a message which we know in this word preaching. Now, there are different words in the New Testament translated to preach. There are two that I want to simply highlight tonight, because they really reveal the force of what's being said in this passage. The word kerugma, which is a noun in its various forms, has the idea of preaching as to content. The word keruso, who is a verb in its use in most cases, though there are other forms as well, has the idea of heralding. So the idea of preaching predominantly in the New Testament is not only how you preach, you lift up your voice as a herald, but also what you preach, the biblical content. And let's be honest, fundamentalism has had its problems at times with preaching. There have been times where topical preaching with very little content and lots of storytelling has dominated some aspects of churches, and it is always doomed to failure when all it is storytelling. You see, we have got to boldly proclaim the Word of God, but it's got to be the Word of God. I heard about one preacher who wrote in the margin of his Bible, "Weak point, yell loud." And you know, that's happened many times, I'm afraid, even in our fundamental churches. But the idea of preaching, this word preaching, both in its force and in its content, is used in two ways in the book of Acts. It is used of pulpit ministry, such as I am doing tonight, but it is also used of one-on-one personal evangelism. We are commanded to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And sometimes that is in Cameroon with a lost person on one end of the log and the missionary on the other end of the log. And he is preaching the gospel to them. Or it may be in the church at Bemidji where the missionary stands up in a pulpit setting and he preaches to those people. The common denominator of that concept in both public pulpit preaching and private evangelism is the meaning of this word to speak as a herald. In the culture of the Bible, when a king would send out a messenger, he would often have a scroll upon which the king's decree was written. And the messenger would go into the marketplace without the aid of a microphone. He would unroll the scroll and he would proclaim, "Thus saith the king." He would lift up his voice and he would authoritatively give a message. Now, folks, there is no inherent value in being loud. But there is a great importance to being authoritative in the delivery of the message. Now, I personally was born with a loud voice. I had cancer surgery 20 years ago in my throat. And when the doctor did my surgery, he came out and told my wife I had the largest vocal cords he had ever seen. And I think that's why my voice carries, and people who are even hard of hearing can say, "I can understand you," because God has made me that way. You may not be that way. You may be soft-spoken. But regardless, you are called by God to preach the gospel. You are to lift up your voice as a symbol, as Peter did, of authority. Look at verse 14. He lifted up his voice and he said, "Ye men of Judea, hearken unto my words." Why? Because the gospel is authoritative. Do you realize the authoritative preaching of the gospel was the thing that delivered this world from the dark ages? Martin Luther called the 1,000-year period from the 500s to the 1500s the devil's millennium, because this world was in bondage to the darkness of Catholicism. And as we saw in one of the missionary presentations, the Catholic Church did not want the gospel being preached, so they used icons and pictures to keep the people from a text-based faith. But God raised up some men, Martin Luther and Zwingli and others, and they were preachers. Now, yes, they had baggage from the Roman Catholic system, even as Reformed theology does today. But the thing that marked these men was that they were preachers. They had an authoritative message from the Word of God. And all down through from the time of the beginning of the Reformation, all the way down to those 18th century evangelists like Moody and others who preached so boldly, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, even to our day today, the thing that has marked the moving of God has been a biblical authoritative message. Thus saith the Lord. You see, when the herald went into the marketplace, he didn't unroll the scroll and say, like many are saying today, you know, the king has an idea. Now, please, you know, it's okay if you don't do this, but the king would really appreciate it if you would believe what he says. But if you don't, that's okay. If it's inconvenient, don't worry about it. No, that's not the way the herald proclaimed the message. He said, thus saith the Lord, God has commanded men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And in our politically correct day, many of us have abandoned an authoritative message. Now, we need to be loving. We need to be, at times, even soft-spoken. You know, when I witness to someone, for example, if I was in Starbucks, I would not stand up and say, you need to repent and believe the gospel, and everyone in there hears me. No, there's a place to be soft-spoken. We should always give the gospel in love. We should always give it with a broken heart for souls. We should always give it with a tenderness that's like Christ. But folks, it must be authoritative because the force of the message is that we are called to preach. Caruso. As a matter of fact, Brother Marriott, you know this well. Even the architecture of this building is based on the centrality of preaching. You know, back during the dark ages of the devil's millennium, when you went into a Catholic church, the thing that was front and center was the altar, because the thing that was important in the Roman Catholic darkness was the Mass. But as the Reformation began and moving to the modern preaching today of independent Baptists, when you walk into a biblical church, the pulpit is central because preaching must be central to the global advance of the gospel. So the force of our message is an authoritative message as we go forward. But this matter of the gospel, it's not just caruso, the force of the message, but it is kerugma, the content of the message. And that's really what Peter focuses on as he develops this passage. We're going to begin in verse 22 as we look at the focus of the message. Let's begin reading. Ye men of Israel, again, he lifts up his voice. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. What we're going to see briefly in this passage is that Peter not only has an authoritative message in going global with the gospel, but he has a biblical content as to what the gospel is. And a lot of people are really confused about that today. You know, God is so good in His Word to identify for us those great truths such as the gospel. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I've delivered unto you the gospel. What was it? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again bodily the third day according to the Scriptures. And then after that, He was seen of a number, and last of all, He was seen of me. And the account of that gospel that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly the same as what Peter preached on Pentecost. The fourfold message of the gospel. And folks, if you do not declare this fourfold message of the gospel, you are not declaring the gospel. You can go and live a Christian life and call it kingdom living and let people die and go to hell because they do not have a biblical declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the focus of that message? It is the person of Christ. Now let's set the context before we give you the 4 points of the gospel message. This is Pentecost. The Jewish people, by and large, have become a zealot people. They are looking for a Messiah who will come and overthrow Rome and establish the Jews as a world power. And that imposter, they believed, named Jesus of Nazareth, was not that Messiah. He spoke of other types of a kingdom. And so they put him on a cross and they killed him and they thought they were done with him. But then there's the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, and they're interested in what is happening. And Peter stands up and he begins by proclaiming the last days. Look at verse 17. Here, verse 16. This which you see on Pentecost was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. You see, in the Old Testament, the phrase the last days always referred to the coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the first coming. Now, for us, we understand that because in our New Testament, the last days refers to the second coming of Christ. So these Jews who had seen heard the rushing mighty wind, they saw the cloven tongues of fire. What does this mean? Are these men drunk? No, Peter says it's about the last days. And when he said that, the attention of these Jews would have been arrested. Because if it's the last days, it means Messiah has come. Where is Messiah? Is he here? And Peter is going to stand up and tell these Jews that their Messiah has come. But a few weeks ago, they murdered him on a cross. And these Jews will be incredulous. They will not believe. So Peter sets forth a fourfold apologetic presentation of the gospel. By the way, let me stop and simply say, folks, there's a lot of talk about apologetics with lost people today. You study your New Testament. Biblical apologetics with lost people is called declaring the gospel. That's what Peter did. And so Peter is going to convince these lost people that the one they killed is their Messiah. So what does he do? He begins with the life of Christ in verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. You saw it by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, these 3 words, miracles, wonders, and signs, all refer to the works of Christ. The miracles were the things that he did in laying aside the normal human laws or the normal natural laws. Those were miracles. The wondering refers to the people as they responded to the miracle. They wondered at it. And then Peter is pointing out that those miracles were signs to point to the Messiah. And you saw it and you knew it. And he proved by his miracles that he is God. John will later say in his first epistle in several phrases that if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you are lost. Folks, for a man to come to Christ, he has got to believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God who alone is able to save. And that is a death blow to syncretism and all of the world's false religions. It begins with the deity of Christ. And folks, if we begin with the gospel without a presentation of who Jesus is, we're going to lay a poor foundation. I came up through an unchurched family, through new evangelicalism. I was a Southern Baptist. I was trained by Campus Crusade people in the 4 spiritual laws. You know what the first of the 4 spiritual laws is? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But folks, that's not where Peter began. If you don't get saved, though God does love you, your life plan is not very prosperous. It's not very good because you're going to die and go to hell. Everything else that Peter's going to say, if Jesus is not God, it doesn't matter if he's not God. So Peter begins with the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God, and his life proved it by his miracles. So he presents the life of Christ, his deity. Then in verse 23, the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now this passage has so much that we could talk about tonight. These Jews would have not believed Peter at this point, because logically they would have been saying, okay, Peter, if this Jesus was our Messiah, why did he let us kill him? It's a logical question, because in their zealot mentality, Messiah was going to come to sit on a throne. So why would he let us kill him? And so Peter says, from the foundation of the world, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God planned it all along. But Peter also said, you're not without excuse, because you by wicked hands have slain him. Here we have a perfect blending of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I cannot justify, reconcile those two things adequately in my peanut brain, and neither can you. But they're both true. He was slain after the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet he was murdered by the Jews. And Peter says that this took place so that you might be saved. You crucified him, and he was slain. The death of Christ on the cross, it's for your sins. He is the Redeemer. And Peter preaches the death of Christ, the blood atonement for our sins. You say, well, I don't see the mention of the blood atonement here. When we come to the end of this passage, it says, and with many other words did Peter exhort them. I'm sure Peter preached a lot more than what we have in this brief text. But the outline is very clear. It is the death of Christ for our sins, the bloody death of Christ paying the blood atonement. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the third part of the gospel, after the life of Christ or his deity, the death of Christ, the blood atonement, the resurrection of Christ, verse 24, all the way down through verse 32. He says, whom God, verse 24, hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. Folks, Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. He is alive and he lives today. As a matter of fact, Peter gives one verse to the life of Christ, one verse to the death of Christ, and nine verses to the resurrection. The resurrection is the capstone of the gospel. And if we do not preach the resurrection of Christ, we are of all men most miserable, and we are yet in our sins. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Peter's saying, look, what this is about is Jesus, this miracle you're seeing. Verse 34, for David, referring back to the citation of the previous section, for David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The fourth component of the gospel, after the life of Christ, his deity, the death of Christ, his blood atonement, the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection for our justification, the fourth is the exaltation of Christ. God the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, folks, don't be afraid of the word Lord. There is a wrong emphasis in many circles today on something called lordship salvation that makes the gospel a covenant of works whereby you make him Lord. And because you somehow make him Lord in your works, he saves you. Folks, we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone through the shed blood of Christ. But this passage says in the gospel presentation, the first gospel presentation, the first going global with the gospel, Peter ends it with the exaltation of Christ. God has made him, not referring to him being a created being, but put him in a place where he is Lord and Christ. Can I explain what that means by the rest of the New Testament commentary? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has been exalted as the supreme judge of the universe, is what that phrase means. You see, someday when you and I as believers appear before the judgment seat for our works, it will be the judgment seat of Christ. It won't be the judgment seat of the Father. It'll be the judgment seat of Christ. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, his obedience to the Father, he's been made Lord and Christ, and he will judge us as far as our works are concerned. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ and you die in that state, someday you will be brought back out of the realm of the damned, and you will appear before a great white throne. And on that great white throne will sit none other than Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Christ. He's been exalted as the supreme judge. Now, folks, I really get irritated today when I hear people say, you know, we need to make the gospel relevant today. You know what that tells me? You're preaching an incomplete gospel. Because, folks, there is nothing more relevant than the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And he is the judge. Now, you may not be able to see through my spectacles very well, but I want you to look into my eyes for a moment. Did you realize one day every one of you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, literal, glorified eyes of a human who is also God, and he will be seated on a throne of glory, and you will stand before him as the judge. That's true of every person in this room. You will face him, and if you're saved, you'll give an account for how you've served him, face to face, eye to eye. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that our works will be tried by fire. I personally think that's the eyes of Jesus Christ, because his eyes are described as a flame of fire. And you will look into those eyes, and folks, there is nothing more relevant to humanity than every one of us will someday stand face to face with the one who has been made both Lord and Christ. This is critical. I mean, in reality, let's be honest. If Jesus was God as a man, but somehow they killed him and he is dead today, and he's still dead today, who cares? I mean, really, who cares if he's dead? That has nothing to do with me 2,000 years later if he's dead. But if he's alive, that has huge impact. But if he has been made by the Father, the supreme, absolute judge of the universe, and someday I will stand before him face to face, there is nothing more relevant than that. So how do we make the gospel relevant? We proclaim the gospel. The force of the message is proclamation. The focus of the message is the deity, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the problem, I think, today around the world is that we are not preaching a bold biblical gospel in many cases. Look what happened in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, what? The gospel. They were pricked, stabbed in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convinced and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, we need to take note here, and I've got about 3 minutes left and I'll be done. The conviction came from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Missionaries are sent to proclaim the gospel, but they cannot save anyone. Our responsibility is a bold, Christ-centered, biblical gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we trust the Spirit of God and the Word of God to stab the heart. And if our dependence is not in that, nothing will take place. It's a work of God. They were stabbed. So Peter said to them, repent, verse 38, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to develop this little word ace, translated for in this passage, but simply let me point out that the baptism has nothing to do with securing salvation. It is a consequence of someone who has been saved. You check it out. Study that little word. Study the passage. He is not saying that you're baptized and you get saved. He is saying that if you really get saved, then you will get baptized. So what is the thing that is man's responsibility for him to come to Christ? This effect of the message. That's my E. It is to repent. This word repent, metanoeo, means according to vine, to change, a change of mind or purpose. And in the context of the passage, what is he saying? These Jews did not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They needed to stop believing wrongly about Christ and start believing biblically about Christ. Before, they had trusted their works to get them to heaven. They had to stop trusting in a works-based faith and put their faith in the shed blood of the risen Christ alone. They had been desiring their own way, their own sin, their own salvation. And they had to stop desiring that and desire the Lamb of God that they had put upon a cross. It was the context of change that was involved in the mind and in the faith. You see, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And sometimes we try to soften up the gospel to make it palatable. But folks, God has commanded men everywhere to repent. That repentance must never be divorced from a bold proclamation of a biblical gospel, or it can degenerate into works. Like the old songwriter says, biblical repentance, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that day, 3,000 people got saved. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church. Wow, it's begun! The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Peter preached with boldness, with fervency. You know why? Peter had come to understand at some point that judgment lay ahead. He didn't know the exact timeline, but Jesus had talked about the fig tree and about Israel, and Peter knew there was urgency. Did you know that within 40 years, every Jew that would have heard Peter that day, if they had remained in the land of Jerusalem, would have been wiped clean as a man wipes a plate when Titus came with the Roman hordes and destroyed the city of Rome, the city of Jerusalem, the Romans. Folks, Peter had some glimpse into the reality of the urgency of getting that message out. And so with great boldness, he lifted up his voice, and with loving authority, he took a clear gospel message. And he called people to biblical faith and repentance, and God saved sinners. Folks, that is how we go global with the gospel. It's not about advertising strategy. Nothing wrong with biblical advertising philosophy. But there's a big difference between that and worldly marketing. Nothing wrong with some of the things that we do as programs in the church. But as Dr. Ed Nelson once said, nothing will ever replace preaching except better preaching. Folks, we need to preach Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear friend, let me ask you tonight, are you committed to going global in the advancement of the gospel? You say, well, God hasn't called me to the mission field. No, but he's called you to preach the gospel to every creature. He's commanded that. And whatever your sphere of influence, we heard a wonderful challenge at our board meeting today about the measure or the sphere of our influence. Whatever that is, God has commanded you, God has called you to take an authoritative message to that sphere of influence. That's part of going global with the gospel. So let me ask you, how are you doing? When's the last time you sat down with someone and opened the Bible and showed them how to be saved? When's the last time you gave out a gospel tract? There are many possibilities in sharing the gospel. But are you intentionally, are you on purpose giving the gospel both with a biblical force and a biblical focus? How many of you say, Brother Stedman, would you pray for me tonight that I would have a revival in my soul of going forward with the gospel? Would you pray for me? Lift your hand tonight where you sit. Yes, many, many hands all over the auditorium. Thank you. Will you do business with God where you are? Will you ask Him to forgive you for your failure and unbelief? And will you commit yourself to a biblical advance? God desires that for you as a believer. Someday you will look into His eyes and give an account. If you're here tonight without Christ, dear friend, will you come on this invitation hymn? Our brother's going to come, and we're going to sing a hymn in a few moments. I'll be down here, other preachers here, Dr. Marriott. If you're without Christ, we'd love to show you from the Bible how you can be saved. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. God's Spirit has spoken to your heart. We're going to pray, and then Brother Brown's going to come and lead us. Father, take now your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, take the word of God and prick our hearts. And help us to change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.